Good morning. It's very good to be with all of you this morning. It's always an honor to be able to come together and worship. Always encouraging to see everyone here, to sing songs of praises, to listen to the prayers that are offered, and to remember our Savior's death. As most of you may have already heard, it was, I think Harry posted it on Facebook, and then it was on the announcements on the overhead this morning. He had some pretty severe stomach pain and went to the doctor, and it turns out he has diverticulitis. And so he texted me and asked if I could help out with preaching one of the lessons this morning, and then I'll be handling the Bible class as well. Also at this time, I want to take a special thanks for those of you who are visiting with us. We're honored that you're here. We're encouraged by your presence and that you chose to be with us this morning. Our goal is to understand God's will for us as he has revealed it to us in his holy word. That is the lone source of authority that we look to. If you have any questions or any comments about anything that we say or do here, please feel free to ask, and we will sit down and look in the Bible and try to understand what God's will is for us. One of the things that has been on my mind a lot recently is the idea of influence and being deceived. The idea of being deceived is something that is mentioned multiple times. I think 48 times is what I counted, the word or forms of it, of being deceived, used in just the New Testament. The word itself, deceived, we think of it as something that when we're being tricked by something or we've been fooled. The word deceived is always associated with some kind of dishonesty. The word itself, in its Greek and Latin root, carries a concept of being carried away. And I think that if we think of the idea of being misled, the word led there is sort of the idea that's being talked about. It actually comes from the Greek word that we get our word planet from. And we know that the Greeks were very much about astrology, and they had gods that were named after the planets. But they considered the planets wandering bodies. And so the idea of somebody being deceived is the idea of somebody who is roaming or caused to roam, but specifically roaming away from safety or away from truth or virtue, as used in Scripture. It's the idea of going astray. It's always associated with some form of error. Specifically, it talks about being out of the way or out of the path. It's talking about when we're getting off course. It's very, very close to the idea of when you look in Thessalonians, the individual who is idle, whereas that's a military term meaning that they're out of order. It's very much like that in the sense that a person is off the path. That's the idea of being deceived. And it's either a passive deception where you are the one who's led astray, or it's active in that you are the one who is doing the misleading. When we look at Scripture and the idea of being deceived, what we often see is that the people that are being talked about or being warned have been led astray by some form of false teaching. There may be some type of a cultural trend that's going on, like Gnosticism we see in the New Testament. Or it could just simply be, as Paul alludes to individuals in Scripture, that they've been led astray by their affections just being placed on the wrong thing. Hymenaeus and Philetus being in love with the world is what Paul says there. Over and over in Scripture, we are warned about being deceived. One example, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It says there that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away or do not be deceived by diverse and strange teachings. Another example, Paul writing to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 1. He writes to the young evangelist Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." The concept of departing from the faith is the idea of being led away, and specifically it's being devoted to a deceitful spirit that he writes here to Timothy. And then another example in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes here to the church in Galatia, churches of Galatia, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." In the context here, he's just finished talking about when one is caught in a transgression, the one who is to restore that brother should be one who is spiritual and should do so in a spirit of gentleness, because the risk is, if he's not, that he too can be led astray. And then after this particular verse, he goes on to talk about how we should not be discouraged and that we should continue in good works. The theme is very similar in all of these passages. It's basically this idea that we see that's throughout Scripture of we can do what we want to do or follow what we want to follow, or we can do what God would have us to do and follow God. Anytime that we do what we want to do, it's off the path. We are out of order, because what we want to do is typically not in line with what God would have us to do. If we are off the path, if we are off course, we are no longer saved, but we are, the expression we use, lost. It's interesting that this metaphor is in line with what Christ uses in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he talks about getting into heaven, where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Paul warns us that we should not be deceived about the outcome of certain behavior that we exhibit in our lives, as he writes his first letter to the Corinthian church. He lists several specific sins and tells the Corinthian church that they should not be deceived about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He goes on to remind them that some of these brethren were at one time guilty of these sins. They lived along the same form and path that the individuals who are now guilty of those things were. But he tells them that they have been saved. They have been justified. They are now in Christ and have been forgiven from their sins as a result of their union with Christ when they were baptized into him. But he encourages them that they should avoid returning those behaviors, because they have been joined to Christ and their body is no longer their own, for they were bought with a price, and that is the blood of Christ. It is the second warning that's found later on in this letter to the Corinthian church is the one where I want to focus our study today. And that's the one that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth here, "Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals," with just as much certainty as the previous warning where he says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of earth." There's no suggestion here. There's no way it's a possibility that this will happen. He states very matter-of-factly, evil companionship corrupts good morals. In the specific context here, Paul is talking about the brethren who are having a misunderstanding about the resurrection. This misunderstanding is the result of them following and having companionship with false teachers who are teaching that there is no resurrection, And their statement there is, if there's no resurrection, then there's really no reason that we should have to behave a certain way. So let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die, and there's nothing to worry about after that. Well, Paul is warning them that they should not be companions with them, because being companions with them and following this type of thought process will corrupt you and will corrupt your good morals. These individuals and their false teaching are evil, and we are not to be companions with such individuals. The risk, while being specific here, can be applied more broadly than this context, and that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. I'm talking about what influences us, who we listen to, and who we spend our time with, and what is going to have the greatest influence on us. The idea of being led away from God by those who do not share our values and do not have the same desire for us from a spiritual sense that God requires from us is not a new concept. It's not a new concept today. It wasn't even a new concept when Paul wrote about it in the first century. The Old Testament, which we've specifically been studying, the children of Israel, now that they're taking over the land, is full of examples of the children of Israel specifically, and other individuals like Samson and even Solomon, who were pulled away from God by evil influences. This was because, although they were commanded to rid the land of all the idolatrous people, and to not mingle with them, and not intermarry, and not have fellowship with them, they chose to anyway. We look at the idea of Samson, and he was given special gifts because of his vow. He had great strength, and it was the prodding of a woman that eventually led to him revealing what the source of his strength was and being overtaken by the Philistines. Even King Solomon, the son of King David, the man who is called the wisest man ever, and scripture specifically in 1 Kings chapter 1, it talks about how he was wiser than all the men of the East, and he alone had more wisdom than all of the wisdom in Egypt. And we look at historical records and science and some of the technology and some of the things that the Egyptians were able to do, considering what was available to them at the time, and we marvel at some of their archaeological feats. And Solomon is said to be even more wise than they. But what does it say in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4? For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So even the wisest man who, we read in the Proverbs how much wisdom is a part of his writing. He writes extensively about how we can go after foolishness. He talks about the wicked woman and how she will lead us to death. And look at the end of his life. He seemingly didn't even follow his own advice. The words that Scripture used there are the same in terms of being led away. And we need to understand what we're being told here and look at the examples in the Old Testament specifically, because they clearly demonstrate the risk that we're undertaking. So let's try to understand then what it means when we talk about an evil companion. I think we understand what a companion is. It's somebody that we have communion with. It's somebody that we have fellowship with. It's somebody that we spend our time with. But this is specifically talking about companionship that's evil. The words used in Scripture that are translated evil or bad, universally, they mean something that is of a bad nature, something that is as it ought not to be. And more specifically, it talks about anything that is contrary to law. And it talks about things that are opposed to good. The word is literally the opposite of good. Evil is not a word that we in our society use very often. Good, on the other hand, is a word that we use all the time. What's interesting to me is that the Bible is the exact opposite. It is very cautious and very reserved in when it applies the word good, but it is very quick to apply the word evil. And you think of scriptures where it talks about how society will call what is good evil and what is evil good. So let's look then at how the Bible uses the word good, knowing that evil is the opposite of that, to maybe help us better understand what evil is. The word good that we use all the time, it's so casual. We'll wish each other a good morning, good afternoon, good night. When people ask us how we're doing, we'll say we're good. When we're complimenting people, we'll talk about, well, you look really good. That outfit looks really good on you. When we're looking at things in a store, we'll say, or a car, we'll say, hey, does it get good gas mileage? I mean, we'll use the word good to describe anything, and that's just, it's kind of whatever is sort of acceptable or pleases us. But is that how good is used in Scripture? The one passage that I always like to turn to when I'm reminding myself what the word good means or the weight that it carries is in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, we're all familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. And we're not going to get into the details of the story, but the initial interaction between this young man and Christ is interesting to me. Because it says, the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, we're always talking about how we're looking for opportunities to teach people, and it's so rare that we feel like we have an opportunity to teach, and this person just comes up and asks the question. How grateful would we be if somebody just walked up and said, "Hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" But before Jesus answers, the first thing he says is he asks him, "Why do you call me good?" Now, this is the Son of God that he's talking to, but the Son of God says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So the Son of God, who we frequently refer to as having lived a sinless life so that he could be our propitiation, our appeasement offering, the sacrifice that satiated God's wrath against us, didn't even want to be called good. And it wasn't that he wasn't good, it's that he wanted to point out that there's a standard for goodness, and that standard is God. Only God is good. And anything else that's going to be judged, whether or not it's good, needs to be held to that standard. And Christ includes himself in that. It is used in Scripture almost exclusively to talk about spiritual things. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we're all familiar with the passage. We all know that all things work together for good through those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's in the middle of the context of talking about people who are suffering because they're focused on spiritual things and they're choosing to do the will of God because they have the Spirit of Christ which cries out, "Abba, Father." The suffering of this present life cannot even be compared to the glory that awaits us or the glory that will be revealed to us is what's being talked about there. So all these things, all this suffering, it will work out for our good. The only conclusion we can draw is that that good is talking about spiritual good. It's used again in Romans chapter 13 when it's talking about government, that we should be in subjection to the governing authorities because there is no authority except that which has been established by God. And it goes on to say that that authority has been established by God for our good. Well, is it only talking about the authority that we agree with or that's aligned where we are politically? It's talking about all authority. Well, what about authority that would be like in charge of Rome back in the first century where Christians were being persecuted? Was that for their good? Well, yes, spiritually, because it was preserving the church because that persecution was weeding out those who might pervert the church because they would prefer not to be persecuted. So it was for their good spiritually. And that, when the Bible uses the word good, is what it's talking about. It's talking about that which is for our spiritual benefit. So, contrary to that, if God is the source of goodness and anything that's referred to in good as Scripture is something that's for our spiritual benefit, and evil is the opposite or that which is opposed to good, that would mean that it's anything that is not from God and anything that is not for our spiritual benefit. So when we're referring to evil companionship, that's what we're talking about. The word good is not used to describe man in Scripture. It's quite the opposite. If we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul is reaching the conclusion of the first two chapters that he'll ultimately reach in verse 23 of this chapter regarding man and his standing with God. He says, beginning in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." A lot of pie chart words in those verses. No one is good, not even one. The context of this that we've gotten into is he's establishing that Gentiles, they had all the evidence they needed to be obedient to God and to call out for God in creation, and they chose to worship creation instead of the Creator, God giving them up to all kinds of sin. The Jews, on the other hand, while they were given divine ordinances from God, they were given the law, they did not follow the law. Therefore, the Gentiles who had their conscience, they violated their conscience, they violated all the evidence they had no excuse. The Jews had the law, they violated the law, everyone together has sinned. Everyone universally has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone universally is in desperate need of a Savior. And Paul is going to, after verse 23, saying, all have fallen short of the glory of God, telling them that they are justified by Jesus Christ, by faith as a gift, because of his sacrifice. He's going to go on to talk about more detail about the time in which Christ died. He's going to go on to talk about in more detail about what it means to be justified. Ultimately, in chapter 6, which we'll get to in a little bit, he's going to talk about how it is we're united with Christ. The conclusion that we should draw from Scripture is that the good things only come from God, and if anything we find that is not from God, but from man, we must draw the conclusion that it's evil. Well, is there anything out there that the Bible doesn't cover? Is there anything that we, and I'm sure you and your conversations with people about spiritual things have heard the question or the statement before, well, I don't see where the Bible says I can't do that. Well, I would point to 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son. All things God has given us that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son. So there's no excuse. If it's not from God, it's from man, and there's nothing that we can look at and not make a determination about whether or not it's from God or man. We know from Scripture that man left to himself apart from God will always choose wrong. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the prophet there writes figuratively, talking more about a direction or a path, as we've been talking about before with the idea of being deceived. He says, "I know, O Lord," this is Jeremiah 10, 23, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." The proverb author in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, this is the first time of two instances that this passage is used. But the author here says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." God, likewise, through Paul, tells us that anything that is different from what God has revealed to us in Scripture is not clearly from him. And any action that we take that is different than what he requires of us it must be from the result of an outside influence. After in Galatians chapter 1, talking to the churches of Galatia about how they had deserted Christ and they were now following a distortion of the gospel, not that there was another one, Paul goes on in chapter 5 to say, beginning in verse 7, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." These Gentile Christians had been persuaded to start incorporating aspects of the law of Moses into their Christianity or their gospel. Paul says that it's not another gospel. that they have abandoned Christ, that they've left Christ, and what they are following now is a perverted gospel. And the conclusion that Paul draws is that there's no way that this could come from anything that Paul had taught them or from God. This had to have been from a man. And he tells them that that person will bear that penalty. And he's confident that they will take no other view than Paul's. That is what God has revealed through him. Paul uses the very same metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know the story there that the Corinthian church has an individual that's caught up in a form of sexual immorality, and the Christians there have done nothing about it. He's instructing the Christians that they have to remove the sexually immoral one from among them. He tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." There was an individual that was caught up in sin. They were continuing to fellowship with this individual. Paul tells them that this is not a good thing, that they need to get rid of that individual. There's two results from this. The first idea that we want to look at is that even a single evil individual, a person that they are having communion with, a person that they are fellowshipping with, can influence the entire congregation. Just like a little bit of leaven or a little bit of yeast can cause a bread to rise the way it does. That's what this type of influence will have. So number one, they're, in a sense, although not necessarily guilty of the sin themselves, they're approving of that sin, so they're sharing in the guilt of that one, and they're risking being negatively influenced by that one. So Paul says, get rid of them, first of all, so that you are no longer subject to that negative influence. But the second point that he makes is because that's the only way that this person could potentially be saved. Deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that perhaps their soul might be saved is the language that's used there. It's very harsh. We know that from Romans chapter 1 that because they were approving of the sin and not taking action, that they were guilty. After listing a number of sins towards the ends of Romans chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The approval of sin is as evil as the sin itself. Anybody who is approving of one's sin, what hope do they have of ever leading that person to repentance if they're not telling that person that there is a need for it because they're approving of that one's sin? We have to realize that not only are good and evil in opposition to each other, we have to realize that God hates evil, and we have to share his view of evil. And if we do not hate evil, we also have to realize that we are a slave to either good or evil. There's no gray area. There's no in between. In Romans, I talked earlier about how we were going to get to chapter 6. Well, we're here. In Romans, after how he's elaborated on how all men have sinned and are only justified through Christ's sacrifice upon our union with him in baptism, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness?" He says earlier in the chapter that after having been baptized into Christ, united with him in the likeness of his death so that we can be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, he says that then we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We have to work very hard to be fighting against any influence that might suggest in the context here that we can go on sinning because if we sin, then grace may abound. Paul says that is certainly not the case. That's the negative influence that he's addressing specifically there. Very similar to the issue that he's addressing in the Corinthian church, where there's individuals teaching that we can do whatever we want because there is no resurrection, and so we're not accountable for anything. We must follow God's commands with regards to what we allow to have influence over us. by not only not giving anything evil the opportunity to influence us, but to avoid evil at all costs. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Paul writes there, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." The word abhor means to be in horror of. It means to utterly detest. It means to shudder. It means to become physically ill. Can we say that when we encounter evil, first of all, that we know what the evil is because we know Scripture well enough to be able to make that determination? And second of all, is that the reaction that we have when we encounter that evil? Do we utterly detest it? Do we become physically ill in the presence of sin? We need to have the same view of sin that God does. If we have the same view of sin that God does, I think we will be more diligent to test the things that we encounter in order to determine whether or not they were from God and then determine whether or not they are good or evil. This is commanded in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Paul writes to the church there, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Everything you see, everything you hear, everything you read, we must test it and determine whether or not it's good. If it is good, hold fast to it. If it is not good, it is evil, and we must abstain from every form of it. These Christians in Thessalonica that Paul's writing to here, although they were commanded to test, we know they failed to do so because Paul has to write the second letter and he has to readdress things that he already talked to them in the first letter that they did not test according to what he originally taught them. We know that they failed also because they're compared to the Jews in Berea in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So we know that the scriptures are the standard that we're supposed to use to make that determination of whether or not something is from God and thus whether or not it is good. We need to make sure that those we are having fellowship with, those who we call our companions, are individuals that share our values, individuals that their interest is getting themselves and us to heaven, just as our interest should be getting ourselves and them into heaven. If we are having fellowship with individuals who do not share our values and that they do not pursue the righteousness of God and they do not look to God's word to make the determination of what's good and evil, we have to know that our morals will be corrupted if we are companions with them. I'll refer you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 again. It's stated very plainly as a matter of fact. If you believe that you can be in fellowship with the world, that you can be a companion with evil, and you don't think that you will be corrupted, you are guilty of the very thing he starts that verse with, deceiving yourself. Do not be deceived, he says. It will happen. Do we feel like we are more capable of overcoming evil influence than the entire nation of Israel? The people who are considered the chosen people of God, the people that had the law from God? Do we feel that we are wiser than Solomon? That we will be able to overcome evil influences, even though Solomon, the wisest man, who wrote chapters and chapters about wisdom and following what is wise, that we would know better than him and be able to overcome the influence he was not able to? The word that was used to describe the children of Israel and Solomon was that they were unfaithful in their relationship to God. We are no different. In Scripture, the relationship between Christ and the church is described as a marriage. And if the church is not doing what God would have them to do, they are unfaithful. They are called an adulterous people, just like the children of Israel were. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I don't want to overlook or diminish the concept of spreading the gospel. I hope that everyone here's intent and desire and activity is very much about spreading the gospel to those that they encounter in the world. But let me ask you a question as we close. What are you doing when you encounter these people to make sure that you are avoiding the negative influence that we will find in the world? Are you working hard, first of all, to be influenced by God's word and understanding what it has to say? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Are you avoiding the influence of the world by constantly reminding yourself of what God's will is? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We know that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, as we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 1. We also know that the Word of God has everything we need for testing, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me ask you this. Are you spending more time in God's Word, or are you spending more time in fellowship with the world? A good Christian believes that, hey, I'm in church 4 hours a week. You're probably at work 40 hours a week. How much time do you spend studying your Bible, meditating upon God's word outside of work? And if you're not spending any, which do you think will have the greater influence on you? If your aim is to teach the gospel in order to bring about their obedience to the faith, what are you actively doing to bring them to that end? How much time do you spend in communion with them or in conversation with them? And ask yourself how much of your time is spent either discussing or studying Scripture. How much of your conversation is actively sharing the gospel with them? If little or none of your conversation and time with them involves the study of God's word, how is it you expect that they will come to believe? Are you truly concerned about their relationship with Christ and the state of their soul? Or are you more interested in their relationship with you? Are you concerned that they will not be interested in being your friend or your companion if you discuss the gospel too often? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Christ says, "If you're ashamed of me, when I go to the Father, I'm going to be just as ashamed of you." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, even though not only did it mean he wouldn't have very many companions, it resulted in his frequent imprisonment. It resulted in frequent beatings, and it resulted in him being stoned and left for dead. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he didn't come trying to be wise and try to use what he thought would be right to influence people. He said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Maybe this individual attends services with you. Thank you for inviting them. It's a positive thing for them to be here. But what if their intention in attending is only to spend more time with you? What if they have no interest in the things that are happening beyond that? Would they be here if you weren't? Do you engage them in discussion after services about the things that were talked about and the lessons that were shared? How do they respond? Do they change the subject? Do they say, "Let's talk about it later"? But meanwhile, they'll go on talking about anything else? Or is your time together not reflecting upon what was done in services, but full of activities which make you look much more like the world than what make you look like a Christian? Have we compromised our own values in order to maintain a relationship with this individual? In a relationship, is the relationship that we have with them more valuable to us than our relationship with God? What influence are we having on them? Matthew chapter 5 says, "We're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Goes on to talk about how we're the light of the world and we shouldn't be hiding our light. If we are not using the knowledge that we have and using the example we have to bring that person closer to Christ, then we are wasting our time and we are being negatively influenced to evil as opposed to actively influencing them to good. Do we need to remind ourselves of all the examples that we have in this congregation of Christians who have had in recent years to publicly confess behavior that is not becoming a Christian? We're very encouraged and happy that they found the courage to be able to confess those sins. It's a brave thing to do. And we're likewise encouraged that they expressed the desire to be right with God. But let's ask ourselves, would we rather have them confessing sin or rather having them in a condition that the confession wasn't necessary? It may not be expressly stated as the reason, but I'll submit to you that the behavior that they are guilty of or were guilty of was the result of their morals being corrupted by the companionship that they had with the world. A Christian would not first try drugs unless they were with individuals who were trying drugs. A young Christian would not drink alcohol unless they're with people who are drinking alcohol. A young Christian, I submit to you, would not engage in premarital sex and premarital sexual relations if they're not, first of all, in an environment that was conducive to such behavior, and second of all, with an individual who is a willing participant. I'm sure if you asked one of these individuals if they set out to engage in that behavior, they would tell you no. I bet they would tell you that shortly before they were involved in that behavior, that they would have said, I'll never do that. But that's the power of the influence that the world will have on us. We adults are no less susceptible. Paul urges the Corinthians and us in writing it, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, beginning. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership can righteousness have with wickedness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do not be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. The lesson is yours. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer, and then dismissed to our classes.